Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice. We rejoice that a holy God, an infinite, perfect God, took on frail, feeble human flesh, born of a woman, born into creation for us. And Lord, as we rejoice over these things, we recognize that for some, this time is more sorrowful than it is joyful. For some, the wonder of the birth of Jesus is mixed with the pain of this life. Whether we have lost someone who is dear to us, whether this time is associated with painful things, whether we are dealing with ongoing suffering or even being beset by sin, for some, Christmas can be painful. And Lord, we pray that for those of us who are suffering and struggling, who are desperately wanting to be nothing but joyful in this time, we pray, Lord, that you would comfort them. That, Lord, your presence would be with them. Father, please help all of us to rightly frame these things, to recognize Christmas as a great mercy, as a great evidence of your grace upon us, that, Father, we would never come to a place where we believe we earned it or deserve it. Father, we pray today that as we come to your word together, that, Lord, our hearts would be drawn to you. That we would view these things, that we would view your scriptures as not just something important, Lord, but as your word to us. Father, please help us to apply these things to our hearts and our minds, that Christ would reign in our hearts. And we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is where we will be today. One of my greatest joys as a pastor is to be able to reveal Christ from all of the scriptures to the flock that the Lord has given me charge over. There can be a tendency sometimes to get tunnel vision and see only certain texts of scripture as being relevant at certain times of the year, namely Christmas and Easter. We can sometimes get in a position where we feel like, well, it's not Christmas if we don't read the birth story. It's not Easter if we don't read the resurrection story. But the truth of the matter is that all of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. All of it. Every page from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, all of it is about Jesus. This is why John begins his gospel by referring to Jesus as the Word. Because all of God's Word finds its fulfillment and purpose in Christ. For example, we just finished a series through the book of Exodus last week. And it might surprise you to learn that the book of Exodus is actually pointing to the Christmas story. The book of Exodus is actually pointing to the Christmas story. The entire book sets up a system by which God will dwell among his people, and it ends with God coming down and filling the newly built tabernacle. How is that the Christmas story, you ask? Well, back in John chapter 1, we find this in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When I think of Christmas, when I think about the Son of God entering into fallen creation, this is the verse that comes to my mind. In my opinion, there is no better short encapsulation of the story of Christmas than this one. Well, in this very Christmas-centric verse, the word that is translated as dwelt in our English Bible is the same Greek root that is used for the word tabernacle in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So what it literally says in Greek is, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John very clearly had the tabernacle in mind when this passage was written. And I think that we should recognize that. Because Exodus doesn't only end with the tabernacle. It does end with the tabernacle. They've built it according to the way that God commanded them to, and the Lord has come down and his glory has rested upon and within the tabernacle. But it also ends, the book of Exodus also ends by emphasizing that there is still a separation between God and men. Not just in the construction of the tabernacle, which does emphasize it, where there's an outer court, and then there's an inner tabernacle, and then there's the innermost place, the most holy place. And only certain people can go to certain places. But when the Lord first comes into the tabernacle, we're told there at the end of the book of Exodus, nobody could go inside. Not even Moses or Aaron. Nobody could go inside. And this is where the true tabernacle, the Word made flesh, comes in, redeeming us from judgment and giving us access to God through his perfect sacrifice. And we can find these connections in Hebrews chapter 9, which is our sermon text this morning. And what I want us to see is the beautiful way that that chapter, in talking about Jesus being the true tabernacle, lines up with what I see as the Christmas verse in John 1:14. So let's look together at Hebrews chapter 9, starting with the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10, where we will see first the Word. If you got one of our bulletins this morning, one of our listening guides, you'll see that we have 4 points this morning, and the first one is the Word. So let's read Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The book of Hebrews was written primarily to Jewish Christians, and it was written to help them to understand and explain how the Christian faith is actually the fulfillment of the promises that the Lord made throughout the Old Testament. See, one of the hardships for early Christian Jews who had converted from Judaism was that their fellow Jews thought that they were blaspheming, that they had apostatized, that they had left the faith, when in reality they knew that they had actually embraced the fullness of the faith. The early Jews who were not converted thought, you guys have left the Lord. Where in reality, these Jewish Christians understood, no, the Lord has revealed himself in full now. And so they embraced these things. And so he, the author of Hebrews, who we do not know, is trying to explain these things to them in a way that's very Jewish. He talks about angels, and he talks about Moses, and he talks about the law. And here in this passage, he talks about the tabernacle and the temple. But he's using all of these things to point to Jesus. And he starts this at the very beginning. He begins his argument in the book of Hebrews by pointing to Jesus both as the Word of God and as God himself. In the first three verses, he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so the author goes throughout the book and he is showing that Jesus is better than angels, and he is better than Moses, and he is better than the priesthood, and he is better than the covenant, and he is better than the law itself, because all of those things are messengers that point to Jesus. Or as the author of Hebrews refers to them, they are shadows of the true substance. So when we get to Hebrews 9, we find this recap of the tabernacle, which later became the temple, and of the system of priests and sacrifices that were enacted in the Mosaic covenant. And these things certainly sound majestic and beautiful. There's these very incredible fabrics that are used for all of the hangings and things like that. There's incredible materials that are used for the tables and for the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant are these milestones of Jewish history. Very important things. A golden urn of manna, the tablets on which God wrote the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's staff that budded, all meant to signify the Lord redeeming his people out of slavery and bringing them into the promised land. But these things were inaccessible to the majority of God's people. They were there. They knew they were there. God's word told them that they were there. But the vast majority of Jewish people lived and died having never laid eyes on these things. Ever. The priests go into the first section of the tabernacle or the temple regularly. The people don't. And only the high priest goes into the most holy place. This is why the author of Hebrews says that they cannot speak of these things in detail, because they've never seen them. They can't give you a detailed account of what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. All they can say is, this is what it says in the book of Exodus. They can't describe it because they've never seen it. And the author of Hebrews reminds us that this high priest goes into the most holy place only by taking the blood of sacrifices. He can only enter in by sacrifice, because of sin. But this arrangement is not sufficient for the true forgiveness of sins, because these sacrifices do not perfect the conscience. In other words, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, only cleanses our behavior. It only impacts what we do, because we fear judgment. So we don't do bad things because we don't want judgment. But what is not changed by the law is our heart, is our conscience. Inside, we still desire wickedness. Jesus himself talks about this in the Gospels when he says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, then you are guilty of murder. Jesus helps us to see that the law, while it can only change our outward behavior, is a command for our inward desires as well. And so that's the issue. And so all of these things, the tabernacle and later the temple, and all of these implements of worship, all of these vessels and things that are there, and the sacrifices, all of these things were given for a time. They were given for a time, but they were always intended to point to something greater. That's what they were always for. One of the most maddening things to me about the Christians who have this belief that at the end of all things, the temple's going to be reestablished and they're going to start doing sacrifices again, and that's the end goal, is that they're missing the point. The sacrifices were not the end goal. The sacrifices pointed to Jesus. When you look at the system, God's people were always supposed to long for something greater. This is why we have prophecies like what we find in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, where it says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Those are not the words of a people who are living in the end result. Those are the words of a people who are living within a precursor of what is to come. And they are looking ahead to what God is going to do on the day where the veil will be removed from all people and he will swallow up death and sin forever. That is what they are looking forward to. Brothers and sisters, God's word has always been about pointing us to Jesus. It's not as though the Old Testament is volume one, and then we get to the New Testament in volume two, and there's a new character who's been introduced. No, Jesus has always been the main character from the beginning to the end. It's always been about Jesus and the shortcomings of the Mosaic covenant. Excuse me. Highlight that for us. So that brings us to our second point this morning. Second point this morning is became flesh. Became flesh. And let's look at verses 11 through 14 of Hebrews 9. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" When Matthew was writing the birth narrative of Jesus in his gospel, he quotes Isaiah, again, the word being about Jesus. In Matthew 1:23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Again, pointing back to the tabernacle, the place in which God would dwell among his people, in pointing to the Savior, Isaiah is saying, there is a better God dwelling with his people that is coming. And it's Jesus. You see, the most significant thing about Christmas is not that Jesus was a baby. Now, to some of you, I'm saying something that you might recoil a little bit at. But it's baby Jesus. It's baby Jesus, Pastor. Listen, the fact that Jesus came as a baby is absolutely an incredible thing to think about. The God who made all things became a helpless baby, entering into the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of human existence out of love and affection for his people. That's an incredible thing. But it is even more significant that that baby grew up and shed his blood for his people. That is the most significant part of Christmas. I remember when I was a teenager, we had a debate of sorts in our youth group. Which Christian holiday is more important, Christmas or Easter? Is Christmas more important? Is Easter more important? And so there were some people who were like, well, obviously Easter's more important because if Jesus didn't die, what's the point? And other people are saying, well, Christmas has to be more important because if he wasn't born, then he couldn't die. And finally, our youth pastor stood up and said, you guys have all got it wrong. They're both important because you can't have one without the other. You have to have them both. We need Christmas and we need Easter. Because Christmas without Easter means nothing. And Easter without Christmas is impossible. And so when we think about Christmas, we're tempted sometimes to focus all of our attention on the nativity scene, the story. And we think, oh, Jesus was a baby. But if you stop there, you've missed the point. The author of Hebrews hammers that point home in this section, where he tells us that Jesus came as a great high priest. He appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. Remember when I said before, when Isaiah says there is something better coming? Here it is, the good things that have come. Jesus appears as the high priest. He is the perfect tent by which God came to tabernacle with his people. Notice that the author of Hebrews uses that phraseology. The greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation. But this priest, Jesus, was not like the other priests. You see, the other priests, when they would go into the temple, they would have to offer sacrifices first for themselves because they were just sinful men. They were not perfect. They could not stand in the place of the people of their own accord. Because if they were to go into the presence of the Lord, they would be utterly destroyed by his holiness. And so they must first offer sacrifices for themselves and then offer sacrifices for the people. But Jesus, he didn't have sin. And he didn't use sacrificed animals' blood. He shed his own blood. And the author of Hebrews tells us that he did this by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, one of the hallmarks of the priesthood and the sacrificial system is that they had to do it day after day after day after day after day. It's the reason why there was a perpetual priesthood line. Because there was always work to do. There was always sacrifice to be offered. There was always blood to be sprinkled. These things happened over and over and over again. And if you went to the temple and offered a sacrifice, and on your way home you stumbled and fell and sinned in your words, then guess what? You better turn right back around and go back inside and do it again. Because your cleansing was temporary. And it was only as long as you could keep yourself from sin that you were cleansed. You see, sometimes there's this false understanding that the people of Israel were saved through the sacrificial system. They were not. They were saved by looking ahead to the perfect sacrifice. They didn't understand it all. They didn't have all of the picture. They didn't know how all the pieces fit together. But they knew that one day, Messiah would come and make it all right. And that's how they were saved. They were saved in the same way that we were saved, by placing their trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And so the sacrificial system was never the means of redemption. It was a temporary thing. Jesus, however, secures eternal redemption. It is redemption that goes all the way back and goes all the way into the future. You cannot out-sin His blood. There's no point at which Jesus says, look, that's too many sins for me, I'm out. You're on your own. He has done it once for all. And where animal sacrifice is only purified flesh, Jesus' sacrifice purifies our consciences. Jesus' sacrifice gives us new hearts. Now, our works are for the glory of God, not vain attempts at self-justification. Now, we do what God commands out of loving obedience, not out of fear of condemnation. And when Christ went into the holy places, symbolically speaking, He went for all. He went for all. This is why, upon His death, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Because there is no longer a division between God and His people due to sin. What was broken in the Garden of Eden and was partially restored in the tabernacle was fully restored in Christ. There's no longer a barrier there. There's no longer division. Christ's blood bridged that gap. And because of that, the holiness of God is no longer something that we have to fear, but something that actually resides in us due to Christ. Can you imagine that for a moment? The very thing that apart from Christ would tear us to shreds and destroy us, the holiness of God, is now in us because of what Christ has done. We are now instruments of God's holiness. What an incredible thing to think about. And all of this is true, not only because Christ dwelled among His people when He was on earth, but because He is still among us now in His death and His resurrection. That's our next point. And dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verses 15 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 9 says this: therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, He sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When Moses was leading the people of Israel, he acted as a mediator for them. He was the representative of the people before the Lord, asking the Lord for guidance and direction, as well as interceding for them when they sinned against God. He was the one that went to the Lord and said, "Please don't destroy the people. Lord, what about Your promises? Lord, what about Your name? Please don't destroy the people." But in order to be a mediator, Moses had to be a part of the people. Moses couldn't act as a mediator for a people that he was not among. He couldn't be far off from them, separated from them, and be their mediator. He couldn't be their representative in those terms. It was only because he was among them that he could serve as their mediator. And when the author of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant, the same is true. He is our representative before God. He is the one who goes before the Father and intercedes on our behalf. And when he goes to the Father, he goes to the Father and says things that are similar to what Moses said. But Lord, your promises. But Father, your name. Father, my blood. He intercedes for his people as a mediator. But unlike Moses, Jesus is perfect and sinless. Moses ultimately does not get to enter into the promised land. He leads the people there to the precipice, but can't go in because of his own sin. Christ has already entered into our promised land. And he is preparing a place for us because he is without sin. One of the hallmarks of a covenant is that it is inaugurated with blood. That is to signify that if one of the parties breaks the covenant, they are willing to be put to death like the sacrifice was. That's what a covenant means. But notice what the author of Hebrews says here. The first covenant was broken. Repeatedly, the first covenant was broken. It was broken immediately, and it kept getting broken. But what does the Lord do? He, through his Son, sheds his own blood for the sake of the first covenant, but also to bring about the second. The second covenant is inaugurated with his blood. And as such, the death has already occurred. And so when we break the new covenant, which we do constantly, it's covered by the blood of our Savior. Christ has been put to death for our covenant breaking, our sin. And where Moses had to cleanse all the vessels and implements used in worship with his blood, with the blood of those sacrifices, Christ has cleansed his vessels of worship, us, with his blood. We sometimes think of Christ dwelling among his people as something that is past tense. He did that for about 33 years, about 2,000 years ago, but that time is past. He doesn't dwell with us anymore. But friends, the presence of Jesus remains among his people today and will persist in an everlasting way. And his presence among us is shown by our continued growth in sanctification by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know the main difference between Christ's church and the people of Israel? The people of Israel got progressively worse. Christ's church, his people, get progressively better by way of sanctification. Now, it doesn't just happen. It requires us to make effort, but the work is done by the Lord. But that's something that did not exist among the people of Israel. They didn't go in a positive direction. Sure, sometimes they'd have a good king who'd finally listen to a prophet. He'd do some things right. But then he would die and his son would come to power and they'd go right back to the things they were doing before, just like that. It was not a steady climb. It was a steady downward with sometimes bumps going up. But it was always in this direction. The presence of the Lord, the presence of our Lord, Jesus, among us is shown in our sanctification. And his presence among his people is shown by the reality that he has revealed himself to us by the miracle of regeneration, the new birth. That's our final point this morning. And we have seen his glory. And we have seen his glory. Verses 23 through 28 of Hebrews 9 says this. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Our condition apart from Christ is shown to us perfectly in Isaiah 6 and echoed in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 13, 14, it says this, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.'" Because of our sin, apart from the new birth that is given to us in Christ, we have eyes and ears that do not work. Our eyes do not see what is real. Our ears do not hear truth. Those of us who are saved by God's grace, we understand this now, because we watch the world around us deny what is plainly visible. I don't remember who said it, but there's a famous saying. A preacher said, "I don't have enough faith to be an atheist." And there's a lot of truth to that. Because to deny the existence of God is to deny reality that is right in front of you. It's to believe absurd things like one day nothing exploded and then there was everything. And they all think that they are intellectually enlightened for believing nonsense. And as Christians, we hear that and we rightly recognize that's nonsense. Because we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And that is only something that we have through the miracle of regeneration. With dead hearts, everything attached to them does not function the way that they are intended to. That is why the book of Romans says that by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. But in Christ, we have eyes that see. We have ears that hear. And when the author of Hebrews speaks of Jesus entering into heaven itself to mediate for us in God's presence, we have the ability to actually perceive these things in a way that those who are spiritually dead cannot. Now, please don't hear me saying, like, you can close your eyes and you'll get a revelation. That's not what I'm saying. But when we read those things in Scripture, they make sense to us. We understand them. Not necessarily fully, but we get them in a way that a non-believer reading that would go, "What?" We have eyes to see and ears to hear. We have received the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see his glory. And we do this, we see his glory, despite having never seen him physically. Remember, when John wrote his gospel, he is writing it to people who did not see Jesus. But what does he say? We have seen his glory. And we are included in that number. Even though here we are, thousands of years later, we have seen his glory because of the manner of his appearing. He is not a perpetual sacrifice going over and over and over again, revealing himself differently each time. But rather, he has revealed himself once for all in making sacrifice for the sins of his people. This is the full revelation of the glory of God in Christ, the fulfillment of the word of God in him. That's what I mean when I say we have seen his glory. That's what the word means. Because what Jesus did is the fullness of the glory of God. We've seen it in a way that Moses couldn't. We've seen it in a way that the people of Israel couldn't. We see it when we look in the mirror. We are the pictures of the glory of God in Christ. Because we are different. We are changed. Christ's people know him. Even though we've never seen him, we know him. That's why when you hear on the news about a guy in Florida, why is it always Florida? Who says that he's actually the second coming of Jesus. We as Christians know, no, he's not. Because when Jesus comes again, guess what? We're going to know. And not only us, all of creation is going to know. There's not going to be a question. There's not going to be a report on CNN with the question on the cryon saying, is this really Jesus? We will know him because we have seen his glory. This is the good news of Christmas. That the perfect tabernacle and the perfect sacrifice has come to reveal the fullness of the glory of God to his people, making a way into the heavenly reality of God's presence through Christ. But the truth of the matter is that the good news of Christmas is only good news to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. That's the truth. Brothers and sisters, we have to understand that the gospel is a stumbling block to those who don't believe. We must resist at all costs the temptation to try to make the gospel more palatable to non-believers, to make the word of God more accessible to them. Because the truth of the matter is, there is nothing that we can do that will reveal these things to them in a way that they will rightly understand. They will always hate the gospel unless the Lord gives them a new heart. That's just the truth. And so we as Christians, when we go and we tell, we need to tell all of it, not just some of it. There's an epidemic among churches now where they don't talk about sin. Everybody knows that they're, you know, everybody knows, we don't have to talk about it. Joel Osteen, who pastors the largest group that calls itself a church in the world, aside from that one gigantic thing in South Korea, definitely in America, 40-something thousand people every week. He famously said, I don't talk about sin because people hear enough bad news already. Brothers and sisters, the good news is not good news if there's no bad news. It's just not. How can you tell people Jesus came to save you without talking about sin? Because they say, save me from what? And you say, subpar living? Well, that's not really helpful. And what ends up happening is you have a bunch of people who say, Jesus saved me. And you say, from what? I don't know. Well, did you repent of your sins? I've never done anything I needed to repent for. Okay, that's not the gospel. The good news of Christmas is the whole gospel. Jesus came into the world not so that we would have pretty decorations in the wintertime. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the hope of Christmas. But it's only good news for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. The end of Hebrews 9 places that on full display for us in verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The judgment after death comes for us all. It comes for us all. But Christ's sacrifice covers those of us who have placed our faith and our hope in him and in him alone. And when he comes again, he's not coming again to give sinners a second chance. He's not coming again to say, okay, listen, you guys have denied and rejected me for a long time, but now's your chance. Give your heart to me. When he comes again, he's coming to take his people home. And at that point, it's too late. There is no other chance. If you die apart from Christ, you are condemned. If Christ returns and you're apart from Christ, you are condemned. That is the truth of judgment. It is only those who are covered by his sacrifice. Because the stain of sin is on all of humanity. And Christ's cleansing sacrifice is only applied to his people. So the question that we should ask ourselves at Christmas is, are you among his people? Do you know Jesus? Have you been given eyes to see and ears to hear? Have you seen his glory? Have you placed your trust in Christ for salvation? If you haven't, if you're here today and you haven't, I would love to share with you how you can know Jesus today. There is nothing else that is more important for Christmas than that. And so if you're here among us and you don't know Jesus, today, let it be the day that you come and speak to me. That we can pray together and you can know him. But for those of us who know Jesus, my encouragement to all of us is to view Christmas through the lens of the cross this year and every year. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of Christmas. For the way, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for us, that in his sacrifice, in his death, we would have life. Father, we thank you for the picture of these things that you show us in the Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that we would view our lives, that we would view the Word, that we would view Christmas through the lens of the cross. Because that is the central point of all of human history. And so, Lord, for us as Christians, the words Merry Christmas have a special meaning. Because it is only Merry because we know Jesus. And so, Lord, if there are any among us today who don't know him, who need salvation, I pray, Lord, that right now you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would give them a new heart, that, Lord, today would be the day that they would be saved. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.